Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verse 3 through 4. Can you turn my microphone up just a little bit, Stephen? Sorry, I think it's picking up well. Romans chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. The title of the message this morning is, and listen close to what I'm saying. Among 4,200 religions, why Christianity? Among 4,200 religions. I just looked that up, just did a quick Google search. First thing that came up, 4,200 religions. I think you, depending on how you want to define it, you could shrink that number down considerably to probably about 10 that kind of fall in the same vein, or you could blow it up to probably hundreds of thousands of religions. The way the government reckons it, there's something like 36,000 religions in America. And some of those are just individual churches that have kind of created their own religion, but you get the idea. Okay, so just going with that number. Among 4,200 different religions, why Christianity? We'll look at that question this morning. If you remember from last week, we talked about invisible things clearly seen. We looked in Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 19, and we talked about the eclipse that happened last Monday. It feels like it's been 3 weeks ago, but it was earlier, or back this past Monday. We talked about God's creation of the sun and moon. And what we really focused on was that it's such a coincidence that from the surface of this earth, this tiny moon, 6,800 miles around, okay, comparatively, it's about a third the size of the earth, comparatively small, 6,800 miles around, this tiny moon and that enormous sun, 2.7 million miles around circumference. Think about that size difference, 400 times the size of the moon. But from the surface of this earth, on certain occasions, you can look up and it perfectly covers the sun. And what we call a total solar eclipse, which we got to experience. It was tremendous. I enjoyed it. This past Monday, what a coincidence. We talked about that last week and said, what a coincidence that this moon could cover that. And the implications of that are that that's how we can look at and evaluate the atmosphere of the sun. You couldn't see it any other way. With any other detection capabilities, the only way you can see it is when it's perfectly covered by the moon. You can see that. And I mentioned last week one of the other implications of that is that it was during a solar eclipse that we were able to, very early on, confirm the theory of relativity of Albert Einstein. You think, well, that sounds boring. That sounds insignificant. The theory of relativity teaches this to every scientist who studied astronomy, physics. You cannot get around this point. The universe had a beginning. That's what the theory of relativity tells us. As they watched light bend around that enormous mass of the sun, the gravity of the sun, light bent. Light was affected by gravity, which was a prediction of the theory of relativity, which confirmed the universe had a beginning. And if it had a beginning, guess what? It had a cause. It has to have a cause. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. Who caused God? Did He have a beginning? That's the question that gets asked. Who caused God? Who created God? Does God have a beginning? The Bible tells us clearly He is infinite. He doesn't have a beginning, but the universe does have a beginning, and its cause and its creator is God. The implications of that are huge. We talked about last week how that we just ignore what we would call coincidences that we see every day. We are completely immersed in evidence of the existence of God, and we deny it. To deny the existence of God, or the existence of evidence of God, would be comparable to a fish denying the existence of water. Show me water, I can't see it. Imagine a fish saying to another fish, I don't believe there's water anywhere. That is what it's like for a human being to say, what evidence for God? Has science proven God? Is there evidence for God? You are breathing it in and breathing it out. You are completely immersed in the design of God and the evidence for God. You cannot look in any direction without seeing evidence for God. The God of the Bible, the infinite God who has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. Everyone knows there is a God. No exception. If you know of an exception, bring them to me. That's the challenge. I'll issue that challenge for the day I die. You know of an exception to those who say that there is no God. If you know someone who does not believe that there's a God, bring them to me and I want to talk to them for 30 minutes and we'll see what they say then. And I'm not a smart person, but I'm telling you the evidence is so clear, it's irrefutable. There is definitely a God, and everyone knows it. Everyone knows that truth, but we willingly suppress the truth. That's the issue. That's where atheists come from. They have willingly suppressed the truth. As I used the comparison last week, it's like meeting a man who says, you say, tell me about your dad. He says, I have no dad. I have no father. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he's self-generated? That means he has a terrible relationship with his dad. When a person says there is no God, it's about their relationship that they don't have with God, nor do they want with God. It's not about intellect, it's about an emotion, it's about a will, it's about hatred for God, not a disbelief that He exists. We talked about that last week, and I would encourage you to go back to listen to that message. But everyone knows that there is a God. Deep down, everyone knows that there is a God, even if they've suppressed that truth. Scripture clearly tells us that. But kind of what I mentioned some last week comes from questions I get throughout the week. And this morning's message is also a question that I encounter very often in various forms. And I want to encourage you to be ready if someone asks you this question. At one time, I would be very afraid of this question. Today, I'm thrilled to death when someone asks me this question. Why Christianity? What makes it different from all other religions? At one time, I would have been completely caught off guard by that question. I wouldn't know how to answer it. Today, I'm thrilled to death when someone asks it, and I say, I thought you'd never ask. Let me tell you why Christianity. What could be greater than a person who doesn't know Christ, separated from God, comes to you and says, tell me, what's so special about Jesus? What's so unique about Him? What's so unique about this religion that He started? What's so special about it? Is that not what we're begging and hoping that someone will ask? We want to initiate that conversation, much less to be afraid of that question. But I think many Christians are afraid of that question. They're afraid of talking with other people. Folks, that's our job as Christians, to talk to other people. We talked about that in Sunday school class about Legion. What did Christ tell him to do? Christ commissioned him to go tell others what Christ had done in his life. He sent him out. He sends every Christian out into this world. When this question gets raised, like I said, in various forms, the implication is this: what gives me the audacity to think that my religion is the only true religion or the only way to God? I ask you, what gives you the audacity to think that your one religion is the only way to God? Who do you think you are? I've been asked that question that way. Why can't there be many paths to God? Are there not faithful Muslims? I've met faithful Muslims. Are there not faithful Jewish individuals? Faithful Buddhists? Faithful Hindus? Are there not good, sincere people? Why are they cut out? Why do you exclude them in your religion? What's the answer? Are you a Christian? Should you have an answer to that question? Is it a good question? I think it's a very good question. And I've had this question asked in probably 1,000 different forms. Should you have the answer? That's a reasonable question to ask. I preach and teach and believe the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Amen. I teach it mostly because He said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, the life. Those are all singular. No man can come to the Father but by me. Amen. Jesus made it exclusive. And I believe what He said. But that is not an unreasonable question to ask. It's a good question. It means somebody is thinking about what we are claiming as Christians. We should be happy when someone asks that question. Because that could be the beginning and the gateway to a very, very, very significant conversation that could result in the change of a person's eternal destiny. What is your answer? What's your answer? I don't know why Christianity has become such a spectator sport. passively listening to messages and retaining nothing, using nothing. I want this church, this may not be a large church, it will probably never be a large church, but I want us to be a very active church, a very productive church. I believe in the priesthood of the believer. I believe that you are looking at a minister of the gospel, but guess what? I'm looking back at ministers of the gospel. We're all ministers of the gospel. God has ordained certain offices of pastor, of deacon within a church. We are all ministers of reconciliation if you've been reconciled. Every one of us. Every age. If you understand it well enough to be saved and born again, then you understand it well enough to explain it to somebody else. And as you grow and as you mature, you will become, ideally in the Christian life, you should become better and better at explaining this is what Christianity means. Okay? I've given some very poor explanations, but I gave it my best. And God has helped me to understand it better to where I can explain things better today than I could 10 years ago or 20 years ago. But you have to get in the game. You have to have these conversations. That's how you learn, how you grow. That's why I put this sermon in the form of a question. Because I want you to think about what your answer is. Because if your answer, if you say, well, my answer is not very good, then you know what that means? You need to listen very closely this morning. I'm glad that you're here. You need to listen to what I'm saying so that you can, maybe you can derive something that you can use through what answer I would give to this question. Okay? That's part of why we come together is for training. That's part of the role of a pastor is for the edifying of the saints, to build you up, to train you for what? The work of the ministry. That's my job. So you may say, well, Jordan, I've heard some things you're going to say this morning before. Well, that's good because repetition helps you remember it. So as we look at this question, among 4,200 different religions, why Christianity? Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 3 through 4. And if you would stand to honor God's Word this morning as we read this together. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 through 4. Listen to what's being said here. This is, I find this fascinating. Most people say, why are you a Christian? And if you don't have an answer, you know what answer they're going to give you? I've had people give me this answer before. Do you know why you're a Christian? Because you're an American. That's why you're a Christian. You're born in America. If you were born in Iran, what would you be? What would you be? A Shiite Muslim. What about India? What would you be then? Hindu, most likely. What about China? Buddhist or atheist? What about Russia? Atheist. It's all geographically based. What were your parents? That's what you are. If you don't have an answer, they'll give an answer for you, by the way. And it will not be a good one. It'll be a poor representation. Who's writing this? Romans. Who wrote this? If no one knows, I'm going to quit right now. Paul. Good. Was Paul an American? But he believed this? I think he was from Tarsus, wasn't he? Northeastern Mediterranean. Who's he writing it to? Romans. Are Romans Americans? No, they're Romans. They're from Rome. This isn't geographically based, is it? I believe it because it's true. Paul believed it because it's true. He fought it, but it's true. The Romans believed it because it was true. It's true in every culture. It's as true here as it is in Japan or Papua New Guinea or Australia or Indonesia or you name it. It's the truth. Listen close to what this says in Romans chapter 10. Paul is referring to the Jews here. The Jewish religion. Those who adhere to the Jewish religion. Listen to what he says here about the Jewish people. He says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about to establish their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Father, we thank you, God, for this time. We pray your blessing upon this time together. Pray your blessing upon your word as it's been read. God, we thank you for your revelation. God, we would still be blind. God, we would be so lost without you. Every person in this room, myself is the foremost. God, I was separated. I was severed from you. Our relationship was severed. I was broken. I was blind. I was lost. And I was going in the wrong direction. And you miraculously and supernaturally showed up in my life through your providence. You led me to you. You showed up in my life. and you saved my soul. You transformed me into a different creature. God, you caused me to be born again, born of your Spirit. God, it is the most glorious thing I've ever experienced. It's the most glorious thing I could ever describe to another person, that God, that relationship, severed by sin, severed by rebellion and disbelief and distrust, has been restored. And all the praise, all the glory, 100% goes to you for my salvation and for the salvation of every person in this room and for the salvation of every person that's ever lived who has been born again. You receive all the praise and the glory, and we thank you for it. Thank you, God, for our salvation. Thank you, God, for hearing this prayer. Thank you, God, for your Word. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Spirit that fills us and that is present in this room as we speak, speaking to us, speaking to our hearts, not just our ears, opening the eyes of our hearts, not just the eyes that we look through physically. God, thank you for your Spirit. I pray that He would open up eyes, open up hearts this morning. Thank you for this time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. This is Paul writing specifically to the Jewish religion, about the Jewish religion. Now, does this mean that Christianity is anti-Semitic? That Christianity has a hatred of the Jewish people? Well, there's one tidbit in here that makes me think that that's not the case. That's been claimed, though, you know, and that goes back really heavily to Nazi Germany, was that Christians, they hated the Jews. They were anti-Semitic. They hated the Jews, therefore they were okay with the persecution of the Jews during World War II. Does that claim hold up based on the scripture we just read? Because Paul is condemning the Jewish religion here. Does that mean that Christianity hates, or as part of the Christian worldview, that there is a hatred for the Jewish people? Let me ask one more question. I think it'll clear it up. What religion was the Apostle Paul? He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This is a Jewish man begging and pleading Jewish people to believe upon Jesus Christ just like he did. Paul says in the same passage of Scripture says, I wish I could be accursed for my people, my kinsmen after the flesh. I wish I could be accursed so that the Jewish people could be saved. Does that sound like hatred to you? The Apostle Paul loved the Jewish people and was willing to die for the Jewish people. He walked right back into Jerusalem when he knew it would cost him his life to share the gospel one more time with the Jewish people there in Jerusalem at the temple. No, Christianity is not hostile to the Jewish religion. Christians should love Jewish people enough to tell them about Jesus Christ, that their Messiah has come. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul is writing specifically about the Jewish religion. But what he is saying in this scripture applies to all religions of the world. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? You listen close and see if it holds up or not. This applies, what Paul is writing here about the Jewish religion applies to every religion of the world, however you want to count them. The number one thing Paul addresses here, it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The number one thing that Paul points out here, he says they are ignorant of God's righteousness. You know what righteousness is? That's a big word that means moral perfection. God is morally perfect. And he is saying that the people that are trying to earn God's favor are ignorant of just how morally perfect God is. They don't understand it. They are ignorant of the moral perfection of God. As we read this, this perfectly describes our condition. We are separated from our God and our Creator. That's the condition of mankind. We are born into this world and we are separated from God. He is morally perfect. We're sinful. We're rebellious. We have rebelled against His moral perfection. And that is mankind's condition. We are separated from God by sin, by rebellion, by evil, by unbelief. We have distrusted God. We have chosen to not believe God. and that has separated us from God. Now that goes back to the first man and woman when they disbelieved God, they distrusted God, which resulted in the fall of man. But it has continued ever since. Has there ever been a point in your life when you personally have distrusted God? If you say there has not been a time in your life that you have distrusted God, you are a liar. No, you've not trusted God perfectly, but what you're doing when you say that is you're lying about your condition. Every person in this room has personally distrusted God in their life. They have personally not believed what He said. We're all guilty. You can't just go back to Adam and say, Adam's the cause of all this. That's true to an extent, but I'm also the cause. My sin is not just, I didn't just inherit it, it's also personal. That's the point I'm getting at. And that sin, that rebellion against God, that distrust of God has separated us from God. That is our problem, that is our condition. And here's where all these religions begin to roll in. Okay? Here's where all these philosophies, all these ideas begin to roll in. Our problem is we've been separated from God because of our sin, because of our unbelief. That's our condition. And we are trying to fix it ourselves. We're trying to repair this separation. And we are totally ignorant of just how badly we have messed up. We have underestimated the righteousness of God, the gloriousness of God, and for that reason we've underestimated how big our mess is. We have the audacity to think we can clean it up. You cannot clean this up. You cannot fix this. We are ignorant of how infinitely great our God is who we have chose to rebel against. We are ignorant of the greatness, the infinite greatness of God. We are ignorant of how infinitely trustworthy the God is that we've chosen to distrust. Now you may sit here and say, well, distrust and unbelief, what's the big deal? And like you committed murder or something, what's God so, what's He so fired up about this for? Have you ever been distrusted by somebody? Have you ever been distrusted by somebody else who should have trusted you? And it was very offensive to you to say, you know, after all I've done, that I've been faithful, I've done this, and you don't trust me when there's grounds for trust. You see that and say, well, that's not good, but it's not worth spending eternity away from God because of that. Well, here's the thing. I think Ty and I were talking about this some Wednesday night. I talked to a guy about this on Monday night. Distrust. Keep that in your mind for just a second. I'm going to give you a weird analogy here. Stay, kind of bear with me. If I go out here outside this church and I see a rat running around, big black rat. And for some reason here at the church, I have a 22. I don't know why. Anyway, but just bear with me for the analogy. I step in here, I see this big rat running around. Let's make this my house. I see this big rat running around. Jana loves rats, but I personally don't like them. So, if you know Jana, you understand. Anyway, so I go out on my porch and I see this rat. I take that 22 and I shoot that rat. What's the penalty? Good job, Jordan. Good shot. Nobody cares about a rat. You shoot a rat, there's no penalty for shooting a rat. There's no penalty for poisoning a rat. Okay? Now, I go to my porch and I see my neighbor's dog running around in my yard. And maybe I've said, keep your dog in your own yard, and they haven't done so, or whatever backstory you want to put with this. But I see my neighbor's dog running around in my yard, and I go for my rifle and I, same thing. Same exact caliber, same exact bullet, same exact act, I shoot that dog. What's the penalty for that? Is it different than a rat? Yeah, it's going to be different, okay? I could actually be fined. I could even be incarcerated for that. Last example. I go out on my porch and my neighbor's son is in my yard. And I've told him to stay off my grass. You know where I'm going? And I go inside and I get the same rifle, I get the same caliber, I get that same exact bullet, and I pick up my gun and I point it on him, put him in the crosshairs, and I shoot and kill my neighbor's son. Now, will there be any differentiation between those three acts? Why? I shot and killed something. The difference is this, and everybody recognizes it, especially our judicial system. A boy is of much greater value than a rat. Evolution can't account for that, but the Christian worldview can. And that's what we're built upon. That little boy is of much greater value than a rat. I'm sure there's been times, my wife, I'm going to use it as an example several times this morning, so I always use Janet as examples and she loves it. But I'm sure in our 12 years of marriage, it's 12, okay, there's been times I've distrusted my wife. And there's been times she's distrusted me. And that's not good for this relationship. That's a close relationship. It's one thing for me to distrust, you know, somebody here that I don't know that well, but to distrust my wife, that's a big deal. That's distrust between us. But you put that distrust between me and God, and it's different, isn't it? Just keep going. I love my wife. She's of great value. But she's not like him. She's worthy of trust, but she's fallible. How about him? When you distrust God, who is... What did I say earlier? Jan is trustworthy. But that trust has limits. I could go into greater detail that analogy. That trust has limits. What's the limits of my trust for God? What should they be? It's unlimited. He is infinitely trustworthy. And we have said, I don't believe you. I think you're lying. I think what you've said cannot be trusted. I think you cannot be trusted. We underestimate how serious that is. And when people go off into eternity every day, and they don't realize it until they stand in front of Him and see His greatness and His gloriousness and His trustworthiness and how faithful He is. And then they realize, I distrusted this God. It is a very, very big deal to not believe God. It's an eternally big deal. We are ignorant of how infinitely glorious God is and how enormous our mess is. And we are trying to work and fix it and clean it up. And it's not working. We try to make up for what we've done by doing good things, by performing religious acts, by doing religious things. That is mankind's universal solution. Have you ever wondered, when you talk to anybody, even if someone, okay, you can get involved in these different religious aspects of this religion or that religion, but even somebody who never goes to church anywhere, if you talk to them about eternity and about heaven or hell, and you say, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? What will they say? Almost 99% of the time, they're going to say, I would go to heaven. There may be exceptions to that. I would go to heaven. And you say, why? What are they going to say? Because I'm a good person. It's universal. I have done good things that have made up for the bad things I've done. If you ask that person one follow-up question and say, why are you going to go to heaven? They say, because I'm a good person. Say, have you ever done a bad thing? What do you think they're going to say? Yes, but I'm still a good person. They will admit I have done something that is bad. They know they have a problem. But they think being good, doing good things, can solve the problem. They've underestimated the infinite problem. Okay? It's universal. There's 7 billion people in this world right now as we speak. Every one of them is trying to fix their problem through doing good things. It's just the way that we are wired. This goes all the way back, okay? It goes back to Adam and Eve. When they sinned and rebelled against God, when you read about this in Genesis chapter 3, they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. And what did they do? They tried to fix it, did they not? They took fig leaves, they sewed them together to try to cover up their shame and their nakedness. What does God do that's so interesting? As He hands out the judgment upon what they've done in their rebellion and their sin and their distrust of God, when they did not believe God, as He hands out that punishment, what does He do as He expels them from the garden? What does He do? He makes them clothes. Better clothes out of fig leaves? Animal skins. Do you think that's significant? I think it's significant too. I think that tells you almost everything you need to know about mankind's condition, our failed attempts at a solution of trying to fix it ourselves. It takes God to fix it. Do you see that? What a unique difference between this, between all the religions of this world, and what we're talking about this morning. I'm jumping ahead. Mankind's universal solution is to try to do good things to make up for the bad things we've done. And it doesn't just take on 4,200 forms. It takes on billions of different forms down to the individual. It takes on right now over 7 billion different forms of down to the very individual of trying to make up for the wrong that they've done, trying to fix the problem in their life. There's something inherent in them being created in the image of God. There's something they know. Something is broken in me, and they're trying to fix it through good works, however they may define those things. And it is a dead end. It is a dead end. It is a universal solution, and it is a universal dead end. They are all dead ends because they are all going down the wrong path. It is the path of works. And you think about every religion that you've ever encountered, that you're familiar with whatsoever, and you tell me if this shoe does not fit for all religions. It is a path of works. It is praying 5 times a day. It is fasting at certain times during the year. It is going to certain holy places, be it a synagogue, a church, a mosque, whatever it might be. It is working and working. It's starving themselves. It's depriving themselves of different things to try to make up for this problem, this inherent problem that they cannot fix. It is a dead end because it's going down the wrong path. It is the path of works. How many religious acts does it take? How many good deeds does it take to fix the sin that separates us from God? How many does it take? Let me give you an example. An analogy. And by the way, I'm talking about really good deeds. You're at church this morning. Is it good to go to church? Have you read your Bible this week? Is it good to read your Bible? I'm not even talking about, you know, some thief televangelist who's stealing money from you. I'm talking about, no, not that garbage. I mean really good works. Feeding the poor. Leaving America behind and going to an unreached people group and going there and serving them and loving them and teaching them and educating them. Boys and girls who have no access to education otherwise. I'm talking about that kind of stuff. How much of that does it take to make up for sin? 30 years? 50 years? From 10 years old to 90? 80 years of your life? Born on the mission field from birth until you're 90 years old? Doing humanitarian work? How much does it take? How much money? How much time? How many times do you have to walk through that door? How many times do you have to read this Bible? If you memorized it, would it make up for it? What if you memorized it in English and in Greek and in Hebrew? Would that make up for it? How much does it take to fix it? This is the analogy I like to use, and I hope you steal it and use it. I'm a husband. That implies something. When I tell you I'm a husband, you know something about me. You know this, I've made a covenant. We don't have covenants much in our society. So this is one of the best places to go to say, this is a covenant. I've made a covenant with Jana. We made a covenant with one another. Part of the terms of that covenant is that we would be faithful to one another. Okay? If I use this as an example, you can modify this however you want to, but I think this is the best way for us to understand what I'm talking about. My wife, let's pretend she likes flowers. She hates flowers. They're a waste of money. She doesn't have something more tangible, something, you know, anyway. But let's pretend she likes flowers for a moment. And I come home from work and I give her a dozen roses. And Maddie's there, Macy, Vera, and they all say, oh, you know, oh, he loves Jenna. Okay, I hand her those roses. Okay, that's my best impression of Maddie and Macy and Vera. Okay, I give those roses to Jenna. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I mean, would anybody say, look at that and say, you monster? Or would anybody say, oh, he's buying roses? You know, pretty much universally you would say, that's a good thing, right? And it is. It's a good thing to do. But I'm going to change the complexion just a little bit. I hand those to Jan and I say to her, Jan, I got these for you and there's something I need to tell you. We have a covenant, right? Say, Jana, sorry to say this, but I met a, you know, there's a girl at work. I've met, we've gotten to know each other. And 2 days ago, some things happened, one thing led to another, and I cheated on you. I broke the covenant. But here's a dozen roses. Does anybody want to say, aw, that's sweet? Same act, right? That's not sweet anymore, is it? In fact, those roses make it worse. Do they not? That makes it worse. That I would, because you know how serious what I did is. And those roses are nice, but they, that's just salt in the wound. That could make up for what I did. Okay? See, here's the works-based road that we're walking down, right? I didn't go far enough down it. This is the dead end of works that I'm talking about. I just didn't go far enough down it. Here's two dozen roses. Nobody seems to be impressed by that. Three dozen. Four dozen. Five dozen. Raise your hand when I fixed it. Six dozen. Seven dozen. Do you see the problem? Okay. I get it. Roses aren't good enough. I've not paid enough, right? Here's a diamond ring. Did I fix it? You didn't even ask how much the diamond ring cost. It's $20,000. Does it fix it? Is that really any different from those roses? That's works-based salvation. But I've gone to church 1,000 times, 10,000 times. I live at church. I'm a monk. I'm a nun. I've given my whole life to this. I pulled up in an $80,000 brand new Corvette and said, Jana, here's the keys. I have something I have to tell you though. Does it fix it? There's nothing I could do to fix it. That's our condition. Because there's been a breach of a covenant. I can't fix it. Do you see that? I keep seeing people trying to fix their covenant with God. And I'm saying, you can't fix it. Stop trying to fix it. You can just stop. They're going back to the store. They're going back to the store. They're going back to the store. And I'm saying, please, put your wallet away. You cannot fix that covenant. I see people in India. They're Hindus. They're starving themselves. Spending a month away from their family. They're worshiping this idol. They're trying to do things to fix this, and they can't fix it. There are suicide bombers in Islam who are blowing themselves up, saying, maybe if I blow myself up, it will impress God and I can fix this relationship. If I went to Jenna and said, I did that, but I'm going to take my own life now. I'm going to commit suicide to fix it. Would it fix it? How do you fix that covenant? Do you see that works are a dead end? There's one hope that I have as a husband. And it's this, for me to come home to my wife empty-handed. To take her aside and say, Jana, I've made an enormous mistake that I cannot fix. I'm sorry for what I did. I cannot go back and change it. I cannot fix it. But I have one question. Will you please forgive me for what I did? Is that not the only hope that I have as a husband? Is that not the only hope I have of a restored relationship? That is Christianity. It's repentance. And you see, my hope and my solution is not in here. It's not in an adulterous husband. I have no hope. My only hope is outside of me in a loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving wife. That's the only hope I have. Where's your hope? Where's your hope for your sin problem that broke your covenant? One source. It's not in coming to church. It's not in reading your Bible. It's not in reading your Quran. It's not in going to the mosque. It's not in taking a pilgrimage to Mecca. It's not in faithfully worshiping your Hindu god. It's not in doing good things and giving money to support those who are suffering from the hurricane in Texas. That is not where it's found. Your hope and your solution, your only hope is found in a gracious, loving, merciful God who is willing, maybe, to forgive you. This big gob of religious beliefs. Do you see in this glob and in this fog and in this, it's so gray and uncertain, all this kind of stuff. Do you see this separation happening? Do you see that there is a belief and a teaching and a message that is so different from everything else? It's Jesus Christ. It's Christianity. It is the loving forgiveness and mercy and graciousness of God manifested in Jesus Christ. The only hope for that husband, for me, that adulterous husband, is outside of myself. It is in a merciful and gracious wife. The mercy and the grace of the one I've offended. Are you with me? We are in the same situation. Works are a dead end. The grace of God is our absolute only hope. And God knows this better than anyone. Listen to that second verse. The end of the third verse. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going back to establish their own righteousness, trying to make up for it, trying to fix it, trying to establish their own righteousness, ignorant of how righteous He is, but also not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God, recognizing, where's our hope lie? Here? Our hope lies there, in Him. We are ignorant of His righteousness. But the only hope that we have is to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, because He's not only infinitely righteous and holy and just, He's also infinitely merciful and gracious and forgiving. My hope is in Him. Your hope is in Him, if you have any hope. First problem is we underestimate and are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Number two, we refuse to submit to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Folks, this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religious beliefs and ideas. What sets it apart? Grace and forgiveness. That's what sets it apart through Jesus Christ. I want to look at one last scripture as we close this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Listen to what this says. It says, "For by grace," this is one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible, "for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. My wife is not obligated whatsoever to forgive me. If she forgives me, what will it be? A gift. It will be a gift from her to me. From the one who is offended to the offender. It will be a gift or it won't come at all. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. Not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Good works come in there. We're going to talk about that in just a second. created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Salvation is by faith. When did salvation become by faith? When did that occur? When did it become by faith through grace? 30 AD? 2,000 years ago? It has absolutely always been by faith through grace. Always. Who's the first man to ever die? Son of Adam and Eve. His name was Abel. He's in heaven. Do you know why? He believed God. He had faith in God. He recognized he was a sinner. Why is he performing a sacrifice? He knew he was a sinner. But he had faith in God. He had heard about the seed of the woman that's going to come one day. That had been told to his parents. And he was hopeful. Not in himself, but in God. And he'll be in heaven one day. You can't get any earlier than that. First men never die. It has always been. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is about. It has always been by faith, through the grace of God. Listen to me closely. As a person who will either be in heaven or hell for all eternity. Zero, listen to me close, zero people will be in heaven because of their works. Did you hear what I just said? The population of people in the presence of God in heaven, when all the dust settles, at the end of time, in the new heavens and the new earth, zero of that population will be there because of their works. Amen. I hope you recognize that. Does that settle the issue? Zero. Including Christians. Because, listen to me closely, there is a form of Christianity that is a works-based salvation. I'm glad you're here this morning, but let me ask you the most important question. Why are you here? Why are you sitting in these pews right now? That makes all the difference. It's not just that you're here. Why are you here? You're here with a dozen roses. Why did you bring those roses? Do you understand the analogy? Why did you bring them? That makes all the difference. There is a form of Christianity that is works-based. It is how much do you read your Bible? How much do you go to church? How little do you cuss? How little do you watch rated R movies? How little do you look at pornography? What kind of music do you listen to? It is a works-based salvation. And it also is a dead end. And I'll say it again. Zero people will be in heaven because of their works. Amen. Including Christians. And let me throw a lowercase c on the front of that. Not Christians. Christians. Religious people who are legalistic, who are keeping the Christian rules, and they think that's going to save them one day. I hope that's not you. But the people that I'm talking about, where do you think they're sitting at this morning? Oh, they're at church. They have to be at church. How else are they going to get to heaven? Folks, this can't apply to people in this room right now, even in a Christian church. Works cannot save you. Works will never save you. You'll be saved one way if you're saved, by faith in God. You'll be saved by grace through faith in God.
Amen.
Shown for us, poured out for us in Jesus Christ. But listen to this. What does it say there in verse 10? For we are His workmanship. My life's about Him. I'm His workmanship. I'd never be a preacher. I'd never be a Christian. I would be a complete despicable sociopath without Jesus Christ. I'm His workmanship. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? What does it say? Good works. Good works are important. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has ordained before the foundation of the world that you would do good works in this life, that men may see your works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Does that contradict anything that I've said earlier? Not one bit. Works are very important after we experience through faith, believing God, after we experience through faith the forgiveness of God by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. then works become important. Once that forgiveness is granted and received, that covenant is restored, that relationship has been restored, that is when works are so important. It doesn't save you. Then, after we've experienced that forgiveness, that covenant has been reconciled, that relationship has been restored, then we are able to love and serve and work to glorify the glorious One who forgave us. In my relationship with Jana, after I made a mess that I could never fix, and she forgives me, a month later, I bring home a dozen roses and say, I'm not making up for anything. I just want to give you these because that's the kind of wife you are. You deserve these. You deserve a lot more than these. But you are a glorious wife. A loving, merciful, forgiving wife. And I just want to give you these. I'm not making up for anything. But that's the kind of wife that she is. That's why I'm at church this morning. Because that's the kind of God He is. And I can come in here and I can enjoy it. I can preach and I can sing and I can talk and I can teach and I can just love being in here this morning. Amen. I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven. He paid it. Paid in full by Jesus Christ. He forgave me. I'm here to celebrate my forgiveness. Amen. Do you see that, how beautiful that is? How glorious that is? How different that is from world religions that are dead ends? Works-based salvation, trying to be a good person and merit yourself before God and earn your ticket to heaven? Folks, it's so different. It's night and day. They don't all run together. It's night and day difference. It's grace or works. Which path are you on? I hope that you've accepted the forgiveness, or that you have asked for the forgiveness of God. You've experienced that forgiveness, that grace. Folks, as we close this morning, I'm going to ask our singers to come. We have a baptism this evening, 6 p.m. What are we saying through that baptism? What are we declaring? We're going to do it publicly over here at Louisville Point. What are we saying? Are we saying, hey, this person is a lost sinner, let's put him under water, bring him back up so he can go to heaven? Are you kidding me? Please don't. I hope you don't believe that. A lost sinner separated from God on his way to hell can be dry or wet. Okay? Being wet doesn't fix that. Baptism, you think baptism can save you? That's insanity. Why would you think that could save you? Okay? We're going to carry out a ceremony and a symbol. The symbol is not the thing itself. It's a symbol of something else that happened. It's a visible symbol of an invisible reality, which is having experienced the forgiveness of God. When we do this baptism, are we declaring to Louisville, the people of Louisville, look at this fine, upstanding Christian man being baptized. This fine, upstanding Christian woman, this fine, upstanding Christian young lady being baptized. Is that what we're declaring? If it is, I'm not going. That's not what I'm declaring. What does baptism declare to this world? What is the message that it shares with this world? It's just the opposite of what I've described. We're saying this. Everybody look over here. Look at this scumbag who Jesus forgave. And you dunked him under. That's the gloriousness of Jesus. He even forgave this scumbag. This sinner. That person's a sinner. I've heard them say things, do things. I know. Can you believe it? God forgave them. Every single baptism is about who? Jesus. He forgave them. This person is on their way to heaven in spite of them, but because of Jesus Christ. It is a celebration of Jesus Christ. And it's 100% about Jesus Christ. You know why I say that? Because those scumbags this afternoon, those 8 or 9, 10 scumbags, will be baptized by a scumbag who Jesus forgave, named Jordan Davis. Without Jesus Christ, folks, I'm a scumbag. But He forgave a scumbag like me. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing. It is my salvation, my baptism, my eternity is all about Jesus Christ. He forgave me. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what we declare today. If you don't think you're a scumbag, you're in a lot of trouble. You've sinned against that infinitely good God. You've despised that infinitely good. You didn't shoot a rat. You didn't shoot a dog. You didn't shoot a boy. You despised Him. You think that you're not a scumbag? We sing it, but do we believe it? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch like me. Until you acknowledge, and folks, I'm not trying to beat you up or insult you. That's reality. That's reality. If you're offended when I say scumbag, you may have a problem. Folks, I'm a scumbag. I'm the chief scumbag. He forgave me. If you're here this morning and God's speaking to your heart, He's still forgiving scumbags. He'll forgive you if you'll acknowledge it. But when you have your religious pride and you say, I'm a good man, I'm a good woman, you're lying. You're not. You need forgiveness. You don't need good works. You don't need to be a better person. You don't need to give more money. You don't need to go to church more. You don't need any of those things. You need forgiveness. If you don't have it, you're eternally doomed and bankrupt. You have to acknowledge your sin and call upon the Lord, and He will save you. He has declared to this world, I will forgive anyone who will humble their heart, call on My name. If we ask, like I asked Janet, will you please forgive me? God has answered it for the whole world. Yes! I will forgive you if you'll ask. But if you come home with a dozen roses, I'll throw them back in your face. That's what God is saying. How have you responded? Christianity is so different because Jesus Christ is so different. God loved us to the extent that He sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for us, to pay for our sin, so that He could forgive us and still be that infinitely just God. He paid my debt. He took the hit. He took the loss for my sin. The infinite Son of God died for me, died in my place, sent by the Father, died in my place so that I could be forgiven and God could still be just. It's the greatest thing I've ever heard. Do you need forgiveness today? Let's stand and sing. What page do you have, Bill? Page 307, the Baptist hymn.